Again, we're grateful to have Brother Ray and Sister Carmen in our midst. And as you notice from the hymn that he has chosen, his subject is the Christian battle. The Christian battle, Brother Ray. I sometimes wonder when the convention committees devise their programs, just how they just structure it and for what factors they take in mind. Just a moment ago when I was in the washroom, Brother Michael Brand said, "Well, Brother Ray, they made you the Alpha and Omega of this program." I had the privilege of opening the program, and now I have the privilege of drawing down the curtain, closing the doors, and saying, this is the last, not the last word, but the last discourse. And sometimes that poses a little bit of a challenge. Because, you know, the last speaker is somewhat at a disadvantage. Not only does the audience thin out, but after 2 or 2.5 days of intense absorption and interaction, you do get to a point of physical weariness. And perhaps the attention span is not as acute as earlier. And then, too, you never know whether the discourse that you've selected, the subject that you thought it was just right, was touched upon or intruded by a previous speaker. And so the final speaker has perhaps a choice. He could very well take the easy path and merely summarize all of the foregoing and kind of review what you've already known. Or he could just, just generalize and without being too, quotes, heavy in what he would have to say. And so we will just try to hope that what we do add will add to your strengthening and to your pleasure as well as to your enjoyment of the convention. The Lord brought you here for a very specific purpose. I am convinced that all things, and that means every facet of our lives, are overruled by the Lord if we allow Him to do so. He is planning and He has devised a very highly individualized, specialized program for you and for me and for all of His people in order to develop and train them for the work that He has before them, in order that they get the experiences that will allow them to perfect their characters in the pattern of Christ. And I am convinced that the selection of the speakers, that the audience, and that the sponsors of the conventions are overruled by God for the edification of the body of Christ. And you were brought here today, and I was too, for our own needs as well as for the needs of others. And we were a selected group, a privileged group that were able to come to Orlando at this time of the year. We had the means, we had the time, we had the resources to assemble and to nourish and to water and to uplift and to refresh one another for a particular purpose and reason. We are not here merely for our own aggrandizement or pleasure or social interaction. No, we are here as new creatures in Christ Jesus. And we are here now to develop the strength, the resources, the reserves, to develop the inner man, because there may be out there waiting for us new and challenging and very severe experiences. And the Lord is giving you and me this little spiritual reserve, this oasis, so that we can replenish and be refreshed and strengthened for the ordeals or Gethsemanes that might be just about the corner. We are to look at this fellowship, dear brethren, as a real oasis in the deserts of life and draw from the lessons that we have been gleaning and gaining during the past 2.5 days, so that we will retain them and use them in the trials to come. And so as we think of the ending of this convention, how we now recognize that this has been a building up, a fortification of the inner man, and how beautiful the circumstances. Our theme text, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Oh, that concept of joint heirship with our Lord and being the recipients of the all of God's plans for the universe invested in the body of Christ, and how they are the means whereby God shall implement this divine plan of the ages that will span all eternity, how that just exalts and lifts us, and how it has given us a new dimension and appreciation and love for it and for one another, and how it just burns within our hearts and gives us greater zeal and deeper love and intimacy with our Heavenly Father. Truly, as the wise men have said, thou hast brought us into thy banquet hall, and the banner over us is love. And that has been the spirit, that has been the drawing power, that has been the strength that we've been able to draw upon one from another, as each comes breaking the alabaster box of our hearts before one another and drawing upon the beauties of these promises. The promise of heirship. Oh, dear friends, how it just boggles the mind and it just causes us to be transported into heavenly ecstasy. You know, the psalmist said in the 16th psalm, he said, "My lines are drawn in pleasant places. Yea, we have a pleasant heritage, a goodly heritage." And as we are thinking of that goodly heritage, it is a heritage that we will now be able to carry throughout all eternity, because that heritage is guaranteed us by a covenant that was given to Abraham, and the covenant that was ratified through Christ, a covenant that was guaranteed by his death, even though it be a unilateral covenant made by God, but yet it was centered in Christ Jesus. "And therefore, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise," because that covenant was centered in all the provision of the ransom sacrifice. And so as we think of our heritage, how we are grateful and fortified for the ordeals to come. And I say ordeals because we are very vulnerable. As human beings, we are unable to resist the forces of that jungle that is out there. We have been in heavenly places. We are, as it were, on top of the Mount Tabor, if you please, the Mount of Transfiguration. And there we have been with our Heavenly Father. And there we have seen this heavenly vision. And now we have to go out, down from the mountain, and face the knock around, the daily difficult world of sin and death. And as we do so, we recognize how vulnerable we are. And our vulnerability is not merely physical, but our vulnerability is oftentimes mental. Because the human mind has been so affected, the human mind has been so degenerated from its former state of perfection, that the level of life about us is so, as it were, in the days of Noah. And the human mentality is so fraught with weaknesses and failures, and so impregnated by sin, that human judgments are often failing. And human judgment is all controlled by the God of this world, who has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine into their hearts. And this darkness, this mental warp, and this mental distortion, we are heir to as sons of Adam. And so we are coming into the world, born in sin, shapen in iniquity, with faculties of judgment which were at one time in the image of God. Let us make man in our image. The ability to conceptualize, the ability to understand, the ability to see the abstractions and to draw and to reason and to logic and to be able to put them all together and to have the quality of reverence and of love, to have the emotions which are pure and unadulterated, to have a mind which is set on things that will edify and things that will expand and things that will ennoble. What a far cry from what we see about us today. Today we have literally a cesspool of culture about us. Today we have, and this is to me, dear friends, a sign of the end times that we have been talking about, the signs of the times which tells us that truly there is not long for the church to be it on this side of the veil. But when we think of the degeneracy and the breakdown of values in our culture about us, in which we are functioning, we must be all the more cautious and all the more guarding and zealously our treasure of this new mind which is in Christ Jesus, even though it is in the old flesh. In today's world, the values that we esteem and know are God-given have been completely twisted and warped. Politically, correction is the name of the day. Competence, that is the ability to get job done, surpasses and it displaces character. Tolerance, in which anything goes, has been substituted for truth. Pragmatism, as long as things work, that is all that matters and not principle. Compromise is the name of the day rather than courage. Money is the currency of value. Money is the measurement of right and wrong, and it displaces morality. And we are caught up in this swirl. We are about us seeing the sewage of the world about us, and we have to stand, as it were, as lights. Oh, I'm not trying to be over dramatic, dear brethren, or trying to be self-righteous and putting ourselves on a pedestal. No, we are in the world, and we know that it is a difficult world. We want to yet be in it, but not of it. We want to be able to interact with it and be able to influence it for righteousness, but we know that it is at a point of no return and that the Lord has his own program for its destruction. I often think of our flesh, in which this mind, this body, is an integral part. This body, as when it was in perfection with God, all of the sensory powers of it were in perfect synchronization. Sight, hearing, smell, touch, and taste. Everything was just perfectly in harmony so that his environment was at one with Father Adam. And in his idyllic perfection, he was able then to have communion with God. And everything about him responded in harmony with the divine program of love and of goodness, and it just radiated from him in its total perfection. But when sin introduced into the world, then those sensory inputs that come from all of the environment were then processed through a filter of selfishness, a filter which only compounded through the years, and as Paul tells us in the first two chapters of the book of Romans, how that slippery slope of degeneracy quickly engulfed Adam's posterity, and how they have just slid into the mire of present degeneration. And we are now in that culture. We find ourselves surrounded by it, and how hard we must strive to keep isolated from it. We have now the introduction as new creatures in Christ Jesus. And this is a miraculous infusion, if I might use that term, because it's unnatural. It's extra natural, beyond the nature. The human mind is only governed and controlled by these four or five senses and processed with the conditioning of sin and selfishness. But now, with the infusion of God's Spirit, we now have, as it were, a new direction, a new filter that has been injected into our lives. There's a stimulation that comes to us from our five senses about us, and then there's a response. But in between, now, we have the will of God, the mind of Christ, which now completely reorients and which completely changes the former impulses and which reprocesses those inputs from the sensory, from the flesh, from the world, from the adversary, reprocesses them so that we now have a new response. We respond no longer as humans, but we respond as new creatures in Christ Jesus. Oh, to be sure, we are still humans, we are still in the flesh. But, you know, as Paul shows us that dichotomy in the book of Romans from the 6th chapter right down to the 8th, how it is the sin which is within us that we do, which we do not want to do, whereas our new mind would have us to do the things that are pleasing to God. And so this tug of war, as it were, between the human will and the divine purpose and will for us is mediated through the new creature which is within each and every one of us. So all that we do, say, and think should be processed through the filter of what does God want me to do. And so this tug of war goes on constantly. And this is the warfare in the context of such scriptures as Jeremiah 17:9, which speaks very realistically about the extreme battle that we have, saying that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And who can know it? The human heart is, well, crooked was one of the words that they translated from the Hebrew, and desperately wicked, uncurable. The human heart is uncurable, and who can fathom it out? We have scriptures that saying that there are secret faults that we have. Psalms 19:12 speaks about keep back thy servant from secret faults, that they will have no presumption, that they will not have dominion over me. We see that how easy it is for us to be deceived in our mental processes as we think as human beings. We think how the human mind, while it is so the most wonderful organism in the material universe, but yet the human mind can be so deceived, can be so twisted, it can be so fooled that black seems sometimes white and white sometimes seems black. And this is the stratagem that the great adversary uses. You know, it's not that the adversary is so powerful, because he is certainly within limitations and he can only go so far. In the case of Job, it's clearly an evidence of that. Satan needed to be, he had special powers, or given special permission, I should say, in which to test Job, and he was told that he can only go so far and no more. And so Satan's weapon is primarily deception. You know, in the 20th chapter of Revelation, when that little season will be on the scene, it is said that Satan will be released for what purpose? To deceive the nations. And only by deception does he becloud and darken and hide and camouflage and lead his victims into their destruction. And so that is Satan's weapon, and he operates through the flesh. And our flesh, dear friends, is so vulnerable, so weak, that we ought not to put trust in it. This is the thrust of Paul when he speaks about, oh, who will deliver me from the body of this corruption? He was seeking to be released from it. He knew that there was no way out. And he said, oh, only through Christ, faith in him. And only through Christ who can give us that victory, but it would be an ongoing, continual battle. So we are to be distrustful of our flesh. We are to seek to know what the Lord's will is in every condition, and not trust or give any leeway to the flesh. We entitled these remarks as the Christian's Battle, because that is the title of a little poem that was in the reprints, and I came across it and I thought it was rather different and unique, and I just wanted to share a little bit of it with you. It's in reprints 4580, and it's actually a poem, an unusual poem, in that while it rhymes and it has verse, but it is in the form of a dialogue. It is only 10 stanzas, and it deals with 5 different situations. They are what we would call like a casework. You know, in some fields of study, you actually approach the field by studying real live situations, analyzing it as a case, getting the cause and effectual relationships, and then trying to see what would really be the most effective means of solving the problem or coping with the situation. And in this little poem, it's called The Christian's Battle, written by Rebecca Doney, D-O-N-E-Y, in which she outlines 5 conditions, and then the old creature's view of the same circumstances, and contrast it with the new creature view of the same circumstance. So it's really a case study. And the first one has to do with, I think, with the general subject of forgiveness. And I think it really illustrates how subtle the flesh can be, and how we need to be so careful in our analysis so that the flesh does not, in ways unknown, sneak into any of our decision makings and seem to take control. I think one of the most interesting scriptures was that scripture given, I think it's in Luke 18, yes, in Luke 18, in which there came to Jesus a lawyer. And we heard about that just a moment ago by Brother Leo, when there were the scribes, the Pharisees, and the publicans, and then the lawyer. Each came in their own turn to try to trap Jesus, and in their own specialty and philosophy, see how they might probe for his weakness and probe for the missing link in his arguments. But in this case, and the account says that the attorney sought also to try to entrap Jesus. He said to the master, "Master, what must I do to inherit everlasting life?" And the master says, "Well, you know what to do. You're an attorney. You're a lawyer. Why, what does the law say?" And the law says, "Yes, you are to love thy neighbor as thyself." And Jesus says, "Why, yes, that is what you're to do." But then the account says, "And he, seeking to justify himself, said, 'Who is my neighbor?'" That's the point. He was using his mental mechanisms now to get into a legal, quibbling in order, or definitions, in order to sidestep the real issue and to confront the real question that he asked, seeking to justify himself. I say it's an interesting vignette in the scriptures, because I find much of our intellect so often is geared towards justifying ourselves or trying to rationalize a position that sometimes we've already taken and then seeking to know how can we justify it. It's just like what happened in the death of Solomon. There, Solomon's son was Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Jeroboam was going to take over as Solomon's replacement or king. And then he was asking his young Turks in his court what he ought to do with regards to problems of taxation, because some of the tribes were asking for a lightening of the tax burden. And then he went, he got the elders thinking first, and they said, lighten the load. But then he wasn't satisfied with their counsel. He went to the younger members of the court, and they, of course, loved the extreme and the extravagance, and therefore they said, no, you should put heavier burdens upon them. And so he told the people after he decided what he really already wanted to do in the first place, but went through the motions of making an inquiry, or as they say in today's methods, we'll form a committee and we'll investigate and then report back. Then they reported to the people then that no, we are going to increase your taxes. My father, Solomon, beat you with whips, but I'm going to whip you with scorpions. And that led to the division of the nation into two countries. 10 tribes to the north under Rehoboam, 2 tribes to the south under Jeroboam. And so the human mind always looks for justification to satisfy itself. The Christian's battle, the old creature. Your brother has offended you. Must you forgiveness show when he has not forgiveness asked? I really do not know that you are called to go that far. He's very much to blame. Of course, I would not slander him nor injure his good name. But then, I think I'd show him too that he has quite offended you. Now, as you analyze the old creature's thinking, your brother has offended you, and you have, you're hurting. But you must show forgiveness, even though he hasn't asked for it. But on the other hand, I don't know if we'd go that far. You know, he's very much to blame, because I wouldn't slander him. I wouldn't injure him. I wouldn't do to him what he did to you. But then I think I'd show him, too, that he's quite offended you. How do you show that he has quite offended you? Is this true forgiveness? Is this really forgiving from the heart? I wish we had time to talk about David and Shimei, and how Shimei certainly did hurt him, certainly was more than disdainful of David, but he was treacherous as well. And how David, accepting the circumstances of the case, in the midst of his flight from Jerusalem because of Absalom's insurrection, how David did not interfere at all. He allowed Shimei to curse, to throw dust, and to defame him and the Israel court as well. But he said, it is from the Lord. If the Lord wants to add this to my burden, I will accept it as such. But when the flesh, in speaking about forgiveness, has this reservation, oh, I forgive, but that is not forgiveness from the heart. If we are to forgive, it is to be absolute, even though they may not have asked for it. And that does not absolve them. They have to give account for what they have done. But as far as we are concerned, we have forgiven and we will do our best to forget. The new creature answers, how can I, a child of God, and not forgiveness show Why, he has covered all my sins, and I must surely grow in that sweet grace, which from the heart forgives by word and deed. I would be like the blessed Lord, for in his word I read that he left all the joys of heaven to die that I might be forgiven. That's true forgiveness from the heart. Joseph, you all know how Joseph was a paramount example, perhaps the greatest example of this forgiveness from the heart as it related to his brethren, who did everything possible to help, to destroy and to injure Joseph. And yet at the height of his power, he humbled himself, he wept, he kissed them, he reinstated them into his favor and love. He manifested to them such tender concern for their welfare and safety. That is forgiveness from the heart. Or take Stephen, when he was dragged outside of the gates of Jerusalem. There he was thrust down into the ground, and they took up these stones and they just hurled them at him and just crushed his skull and on his, in his death knell. And as he was in his last breath, said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Then another case situation. Generosity. The old man says, "Your brother has imposed on you." He says, "All that's thine is mine. It's not right. What shall you do? Where will you draw the line? Why should you share your earthly goods which you have by thrift acquired? That which you toil for is your own, and you are not required to give to every one that comes to seek your help, your bread, your home." Oh yes, that's worldly wisdom, and there's some justification to it as well. But how we are told that if one would ask you for your cloak, give him your coat also. The master said that if they asked you to go a mile, go twain, and that was permissible. After all, in the Roman times, if a Roman soldier saw a slave or anyone walking, he would have the right to insist that that person go with him for a certain distance, carrying whatever burden that he would impose upon him. That was a requirement. And under that circumstances, the master says, if they ask you to do 1 mile, well, then you just show that there's no animosity, that you don't resent it, that there's no hatred. You even just show you go the twain. It's true that we are not to be thoughtless and without wisdom in dispensing the charities that Leo spoke about. And we are to be generous in giving that. So often, it's not that we give too much. The problem is we don't perhaps give enough. Brother Joseph Negus spoke yesterday about James and the crisis that comes upon this generation because of the holding back of wages, because of the exploitation of others. Just the opposite from this quality of generosity. The old man, steeped in his selfishness, will seek to acquire the billions of Mr. Gates, of Bill Gates, while there are billions of people going to bed each night hungry. That is the human desire. That's the human survival, never being satisfied where need turns to greed. Then the answer by the new creature. I often wish that I had lived where my Lord left his throne and trod this earth in human form, that I might then have shown my love to him in service sweet. But still the suffering Christ walks by my side each day, and how neglected, poor, despised, still needing ministries of love. Now here's my chance, my love to prove. Brother Russell has that beautiful comment in one of the Manna texts about how often we wished we could have been with the Master to have helped him carry that cross. Oh, we would never allowed him to bear it alone. We would be there. We would be with him. Ah, but he says, now you do have that opportunity. You have it every day. That where your brethren are in need, wherever there is a call, or wherever, not a call, but yet wherever you see that you can improve and expand and edify, you are to be there. That is, we pour out our souls unto death just as did he. Scripture says that he loved to the uttermost. He gave and he gave and he gave 3.5 years until there was nothing more to give. Generosity to the point where there were birds in the air have nests and the foxes of the ground have holes, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. How much, how opulent, how we are so smothered in opulence. And we just take it for granted. And yet there are brethren in Africa, there are brethren in India who are sorely in need. And yet somehow we kind of don't see it. We don't feel it. And in our own midst, brethren are hurting in many ways in different places. And oft times we are oblivious. Oft times we're caught up in our own little web and we fail to see what's just beyond it. Yes, brethren, this matter of generosity is critical. Then again, the matter of ingratitude. The old creature says, your brother shows no gratitude for all your kindly deeds. He surely should express some thanks when you supply his needs. You've loaned, you've given, you've gone without, you've helped him all you could. I really think in counting up, you've done more than you should. I'd call a halt till he has seen how very kind you've always been. Well, brethren, that is a natural human reaction, and we see it about us every day, and sometimes we feel it ourselves. Gratitude is something that comes from the heart. Ingratitude, as even the worldly Shakespeare said, blow, blow, thou winter winds, thou art not so chilling as ingratitude. It's cutting, it's biting. The 10 lepers is a perfect example. Only one came back. The other 9 were so happy with their newfound health. They were free from leprosy. Yet only one said, well, now I must show my real appreciation for this and go back and thank the great physician. We sometimes, you know, take things as a matter of fact. They just seem to come and we just take it for granted. We sometimes presume upon God. In our prayer life, how intense is it? How close? How much do we really feel of it when we do speak to God? Is it a sense of royal dignity coming before the heavenly courts with the majesty that would be expected? Sometimes we just simply come on our terms, not on his. That's ingratitude. The new creature, what? Work for thanks? Then I should lose a future rich reward? All service to my brother now is done to my dear Lord. Each little sacrifice I make is precious in his sight. To see my love and zeal abound, I know is his delight. For all the wealth beneath the sun, I would not miss his sweet well done. That's gratitude. I see our time flies. The next one is the old creature and the slandering, evil speaking. How the old creature is so eager, so prompt to believe the worst. You know, in defining love, Paul says, love believeth all things. Well, you know, if you really look at the Phillips translation of that, oh no, it's the Moffat translation of that, you will find that that believeth all things is love, is eager to believe the best. You know, it's eager to believe the best. And so the old creature does not follow that definition. Rather, the old creature would surmise an evil, project some of their own failings and weaknesses and some of their own patterns into others on circumstances where it is not warranted. Your brother slandered you, I hear, and tried on you to throw suspicious face to injure you, told things that were not so. Surmise that you had evil done, tell others of his fears, with coolness meet your looks of love, and cost you many tears. You do not owe him in return the love he will only spurn. Well, there's presumption. We're hurt. But yet you're presuming that that is an irreparable circumstance. You are presuming on his motivations. You are not perhaps looking at the matter from objective viewpoints. How we should be careful, dear brethren, to always believe the best and to root out any feelings of bitterness. Oh yes, the hurt is there. We are slandered against. We have been offended. We have really a grievance. There are means that the Lord has provided whereby grievances can be satisfied and given. And if they're not that important, well then, brethren, just forget it. And just let the Lord take care of it and not harbor any ill feelings or any sense of hurt or just self-pity. I see we're leaving, so we'll just get to the last one of judgment. The old creature says, your brother claims he walks in love. Then why is he so mean? In many people of the world, there's more goodness seen than he shows in his daily life. You know you're vexed with him. He has such ugly little ways and such besetting sins. He sorely lacks in Christian grace. Now, how can he win in the race? Oh, that's judgmental, isn't it? How we're told, judge not, that ye not be judged. And now we know that the old adage, don't judge a book by its cover, is so true. How easy it is to be like Eli when he sees this Hannah just seemingly being in such, so wrapped up and so concerned and so out of it that she must be under some influence when actually she was intense, eager supplication for the longing of her heart to have a precious little baby. How easy it is to misjudge. But then the new creature says, the way is getting narrower, more steep and rough it grows. And few are they who walk therein, Lord, I would be of those who walk on to the very end. Through good report or ill, my chief desire to know and do thy blessed holy will. Complete in me thy work of grace, that I might see thee face to face. Do you note how the poetess picks this up? How precious and how few. The way is getting narrower, and fewer they that walk therein. You know, we are thinning out. Our fellowship is getting smaller and smaller. And as that happens, you are growing, or should be growing, more precious to each other. You should be feeling so close to one another because pretty soon all the lights will be out and it will be a total darkness in this world and the Sabbath will have come and the winter would be here and there will be nothing left. So while there are these glowing hearts of love and of faith, how we ought to appreciate one another and how we are to give the best that we have one to the other so that we might be able to carry on the fellowship that we have here into a heavenly matrix and to experience that eternally. Well, I see. This is in the nature of bringing down the curtain, maybe on a little somber note. It may be that some of you might have been more edified if I had given a more inspirational kind of devotional. But I think, dear friends, when it's all said and done, and all of the lessons that we are expected to inculcate and to incorporate are given. It's what's left in us is how we are allowing this new mind, this new will to enter every crevice of our hearts, into every facet of our being, and into every crack and corner of our intellect so that there be no reservations as to our standing Christ. If so, dear friends, then we are truly Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And may the Lord add his blessing.